We are this morning in Exodus chapter 20, continuing our study in the Ten Commandments. And this morning we want to look at verses 8 through 11. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll begin reading with verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have time again this morning to come together, to study the scriptures together. And we do so in recognition of the saving grace that you have bestowed upon us. We confess by our presence here, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we have been bought with a price, that we are yours through no work of our own, but through your grace, that we have a great inheritance as a gift from you. We thank you for that, and we pray that as we consider the things before us this morning, that you would bless them to our understanding. Guide and direct us in our thinking. Teach us, instruct us. We pray that we might be built up in the faith, that we might know you better, and that we might live lives that are to your honor and glory. We pray for all of the classes that are in session this morning. Pray that you bless the teachers as they open your word, guide them and direct them, and open hearts that they might receive your truth. We pray for those who are not here due to illness. We pray that you'd give them encouragement. We pray that you'd give them healing if it please you. But if that is not within your will, we pray that you would enable them to look to Christ and take comfort and encouragement in the fact that you're in control and that he has purchased salvation that cannot be taken away and that their reward is great. And so help them persevere in the midst of trial. Help them to grow in the midst of it and to develop as your child. We pray for those who are traveling that you give them safe trips and may they return safely. Now we pray, Father, you'd bless our time together. We pray that it would be instructive, that it would be enjoyable, and that we would have good fellowship with your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our lesson this morning is on the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, the commandment that concerns time. One of the most valuable things that we possess, if we can say we possess it for very long at all, is time. No amount of money can buy 1 second of it once it is gone, and so because of that, we're often very possessive of our time, and I think that's particularly so when we have a few moments of spare time on our hands that we rarely seem to have. We become possessive of that, sometimes even selfish with it. In one of the Screwtape letters, it's this tendency to be possessive or even selfish with our time that Screwtape advises his nephew Wormwood to cultivate in his patient. That is the young Christian who Wormwood and Screwtape are seeking to frustrate in his Christian life. So he advises him to cultivate that tendency to be possessive of time. And he writes to him, "You must therefore zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption, my time is my own, that he is the rightful owner of 24 hours of every day of his life, and the result of that will be that he'll begin to feel that his employer is stealing from him his time when he puts time in at work, or when he does some service at his church. He'll begin to feel that he's done some great service for them. He's made some great donation, some great sacrifice of his time for the church. And so he's to cultivate this within the patient, and he is to, at no time, he says, let him ever doubt that time is anything but his own personal birthright. Well, it's easy to become possessive about the things that are entrusted to us, particularly about our time. And we can begin to think that my time is my own, or even more broadly, that my life is my own, and that I can live it as I please. But that's not so. As Paul tells the Corinthians, you have been bought with a price, and so you are not your own. We're not owned by ourselves. We're owned by the Lord. And in the fourth commandment, God informed Israel that he had a sovereign claim on their lives, a sovereign claim on their time, and that a portion of that time was to be given back to him. He commands them, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now that presupposes an acquaintance with the Sabbath. Israel must have had a knowledge of its history and must have known that God had created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day that he rested. But to this point, no commandment had ever been given to keep the seventh day holy. There's no evidence, for example, in the Pentateuch that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or any of those that followed them had ever kept the Sabbath or had been given the commandment to keep the Sabbath. The commandment was given for the first time at Mount Sinai. And as we continue in our lesson, I think we'll see a good reason for that, what it represented and the purpose that it had within the Old Covenant. But this is the first place that that commandment is given. The characteristic feature of observing the Sabbath was the absence of work. No regular work was to be done on that day. It was to be a day of rest. The Lord says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you shall not do any work. That applied to every member of an Israelite household. Sons, daughters, servants, sojourners who happened to be staying there for a time, even the animals were to take their rest on the seventh day. It was a Sabbath of the Lord. It was his day. And it was to be for them a day of refreshment, a day in which Israel was taught that work could occupy 7 days, or rather it could occupy 6 days, but not seven. It could occupy part of the week, but not all of the week. Work was only part of life. It was not the whole of it. The chief end of man was not labor, was not work. In fact, the whole week begins to move, or does move, toward the Lord, toward worship of the Lord, toward thinking of him. And that's the goal of the week, as the Sabbath would indicate. Now, the reason that Israel was to rest on the Sabbath is given in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So the pattern of their week was to follow the pattern of the first week of creation. And by following that pattern, they would be reminded every week that the Lord is the Creator, that they were His creation, that He alone created the whole world in all of its parts, the heavens, the earth, that which is under the earth, all that is in it. He is the creator of it. He alone is the creator, and he's not to be identified with the world or any part of the world. He's separate from nature, and he's not to be confused with nature. He is transcendent over nature. He's different from it. He's different from us. We are a creature. He's the creator. We're finite. He's infinite. And this is what was to be impressed upon them as they rested on the Sabbath and they reflected upon the Lord. And it was very important for them because in the ancient world, that was something that the world did not do. They could look around the nations, look around to the nations, and they would not see any nation that reverenced the Lord God as they are commanded to do. They confused God with the creation. They had an excellent illustration in the nation that they had just come out of in Egypt. It was a nation that worshiped the elements, that worship the world as God. When the nations as a whole lost the knowledge of God as Creator, they were led to worship the elements in His place. They witnessed the power and the influence of such things as the sun or the water, and they worshiped that in God's place. And so you have the Egyptians worshiping the sun god, worshiping the Nile, worshiping everything from that to the dung beetle, confusing the elements, confusing creation with the Creator. And so, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, that's what the nations did. That's what the Gentiles did. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And that's really something that we see to some extent in our own day, as there is now a kind of revived reverence for nature. We see this same kind of tendency, or this fascination with Eastern religions and the pantheism, for example, of India. There is a confusion between God, who is the Creator, and the creation. People are reverencing the creation and not the Creator. But Israel was to remember the distinction between the world and the world's Creator. And the Sabbath was a time to remember that the Lord is the Creator. He is the only God, and not to be confused with the universe, not to be confused with nature and the elements. And as their Creator, and in recognizing Him as their Creator, they were recognizing that they were dependent upon Him for all that they received, dependent creatures. But the Sabbath was also a reminder that God was their Redeemer. Now, we don't see that in our passage here, but later on, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses is reviewing for them the Ten Commandments and restates them, he says in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, that they were to observe the Sabbath in a certain way. And when they did observe it, they were to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt, when the Lord brought them out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, he says, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So the observance of the Sabbath was also in connection with their redemption, with their freedom from being slaves in Egypt. It was a memorial to what He had done for them, a memorial to their deliverance from Egypt. And so every Sabbath, when they were released from the labor, from the toil of that week, they were to remember that God had released them from the toil of slavery in Egypt. They were reminded on the Sabbath of salvation. And not only of their past salvation. Sabbath was a picture for them of the future rest that God had promised to all the people of God. On the Sabbath, Israel looked forward to that future rest, and that's very clear from Psalm 95, where the psalmist, playing upon the Sabbath, developing the idea of Sabbath rest, urges the Israelites to be obedient, to be righteous people, to press on, to enter the rest that is yet to be entered. And so it not only looked to the past, it looked to the future. And in so doing, it served to remind Israel not only that God is their Creator and that they are dependent upon Him for all that they receive, but that He is their Redeemer as well. And for that reason, the Sabbath is the sign of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. Just as the rainbow was the sign of the Noahic Covenant, and circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic Covenant, the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. This is very clear from Exodus chapter 31, where the Lord states that Israel was to celebrate the Sabbath as a perpetual covenant. So He calls it the covenant, identifies it very closely with the covenant that He is making with Israel there at Mount Sinai. And He states, it is a sign between Me and the sons of Israel forever. Now, what was the significance of that sign? It reminded them, as we've said, that God is their Creator. It reminded them that He is their Redeemer. And so the significance of that is that it points out to those people that God has a sovereign claim upon them as their Creator, a sovereign claim upon them as their Redeemer of both their time and their loyalty. Because He is who He is, on the Sabbath they were reminded every week that God has a claim on their time. God has a claim on their loyalty to Him. And by observing the Sabbath, they acknowledge that fact. Every Sabbath they were reminded of this, and by observing the Sabbath they acknowledged that he had this claim upon them. They acknowledged that all who enjoy the rest of the Sabbath must be set apart to God, must be holy, just as the Sabbath was holy. Now, we've talked about this in the past, I believe, but it's good to be reminded that essentially holiness means being set apart, being separated from. God is holy because God is separate from the creation, as the Sabbath reminded them. He's not part of the creation. He's not a created being. He is holy because he is distinctly different than we are, than the creation is. And the Sabbath was a day that was set apart from the other days, indicating that it was holy. And we too are to be set apart from the things of this world. And Israel on that day was reminded that they were to be a holy people. That as that day, that seventh day, was set apart from the rest of the days, they themselves as God's people were to be set apart from the world, set apart from the nations, to be a holy people. And that only those who are holy, who are set apart to God, who are devoted to Him, can enjoy that future promised rest of the kingdom to come. All of this finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the meaning that the author of Hebrews gives to the Sabbath in Hebrews chapter 4, developing those exhortations that the psalmist gives in Psalm 95. The author of Hebrews writes, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." And then he goes on to urge the people, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." Salvation is yet to come. What the Sabbath pictured is still yet to be entered. And so persevere, continue in the faith. Our Lord fulfills that Sabbath. That is ultimately fulfilled in Him. And in fulfilling the Sabbath, Christ, as Lord of the Sabbath, reinterpreted the meaning of the Sabbath. He brought it to its full realization as the rest of salvation, the rest from sin, from works of the flesh, from works of the law that Paul speaks about, for example, in Galatians 2, verse 16, of which he says, no man can be justified. Can't be justified by our works, by our attempts to keep the law. All of that effort is vain. We must rest from that in Jesus Christ. There is where we find salvation. Now, in its ultimate sense, the Sabbath is fulfilled in the world to come, the kingdom that is yet to be established. The world, as we look around us, obviously is not experiencing that rest. And Paul develops this to some extent in Romans chapter 8 when he says that the world, like a person, he personifies the world, is anxiously looking for the adoption of sons, our resurrection, our glorification, because at that time the world itself will experience a glorification. So it is yet to enter into its rest. That is yet future. And in the ultimate sense, what the Sabbath picture, the salvation rest that it illustrates, is yet to come. But salvation is the beginning of that rest, and we have that in Jesus Christ. Spiritual rest is available in Him now. The ultimate expression of that is yet to come. But it is in Him. There's where we begin. And as our Lord says in Matthew 11:28, when He gives this invitation to all who will come to Him, He says, "Come to Me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from the burden of the law, rest from the burden of sin, rest from the burdensome struggle of this world. We find that in Christ. So the Sabbath, as a type, as a picture, is realized in Christ, because in Him we have ceased from dead works. We have ceased from our labors, so to speak, the works of the law. But that does not mean that we are inactive. The rest of the Sabbath does not suggest inactivity on our part, because we are to be continually dying to dead works, continually dying to self. Every day we are to be resting from sin. So while the Sabbath under the Old Covenant was a weekly observance, primarily rest from physical labor under the New Covenant, as Christ is reinterpreted, as it is fulfilled in Him, it is a rest from sin, a rest from the works of the law, so to speak. It is a continual, lifelong process of renouncing sin. Whereas under the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was celebrated once a week. Under the New Covenant, we really carry it out every day of the week. Every moment of our lives, we are renouncing self. We are setting ourselves apart to the Lord and living for Him. So there's a sense then in which we are presently fulfilling the Sabbath, while at the same time the Old Covenant, Old Testament law of the Sabbath has really ceased to be binding upon the New Testament believer, having been fulfilled in Christ. Now that fact was probably not immediately realized by the early church, which was predominantly, at least in the very early days, a Jewish church, and the Jew having instilled within him the conviction of the importance of the Sabbath, and rightly so, because it was a sign of the Old Covenant, but they had it instilled within them that they were to keep that seventh day. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, you become very aware of the importance of the Sabbath, because our Lord's controversies with the Pharisees was generally over that day and how He conducted Himself on that day. He didn't follow their rules. They had developed a whole myriad of rules to govern conduct on Saturday, things that were not in the Scriptures, but they drew implications from the commandment to rest. And so by the time of our Lord and by the time of the apostles, the seventh day had taken on a very great importance. And so it was difficult for the Jew to make the break with that. But it seems reflected, at least in the book of Acts, that they gradually do that. It's significant, I think, that in Acts 15, where Luke records the first great council of the church, the Jerusalem council, that James and the apostles asked that Gentile converts, whom they realize in that council are to be accepted on an even plane with a Gentile convert. They don't have to become Jews to become Christians. They don't have to become Jews to be enter into the church. They accept them on the same basis as a Jewish convert to the faith, but they do have these rules that they ask that they observe. They ask them to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. But what is significant about that is they don't require that they keep the Sabbath, which would suggest that they realized by this time that the Sabbath was not a commandment that was binding upon the people of God any longer. The early church did begin to practice the meeting of the church on the first day of the week in which they came together for the breaking of bread. And there are many today who consider Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, believing that the fourth commandment has been transferred to Sunday, and that the rule governing the Sabbath to rest also applies to Sunday. And so as a result, they develop many rules that seek to govern the conduct that one has on that day. Well, there's a strong tradition of that within Reformed circles, particularly in Scotland, in the Netherlands, and even in parts of the United States. Robert L. Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian theologian and an excellent theologian, I might add, believed that Sunday was to be kept as the Christian Sabbath, as many Reformed theologians did and do. And not only did he believe that, but his friend, Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson, was of that conviction. In fact, Dabney served with Jackson in the war between the states, and after Jackson was killed, he wrote a biography on him, which was published and circulated in England and I think parts of Europe even before the war ended. But in that biography, he records Jackson's convictions on this subject. Jackson was so scrupulous about not working on Sunday, which he viewed as the Sabbath, that he would never even visit a post office on that day to post a letter or to receive a letter. In fact, he was so scrupulous about that and concerned that a letter might be in transit during the Sabbath, that he would calculate the days out if he was going to mail a letter, and would not mail it on Saturday or on Friday because it might be being carried on Sunday. And as a result, someone would be working on that day. While he was a very good Presbyterian, believed in the sovereign providence of God over all of the affairs of life, and claimed that he never suffered any inconvenience as a result of his conviction or this practice. And he would illustrate the point from an incident that occurred once while he and a friend were walking to church on a Sunday. His friend had a relative who was very sick. And so he indicated that he wanted to stop off at the post office to see if a letter had arrived which would inform him about the condition of his relative. And Jackson prevailed upon him and dissuaded him from doing that by indicating that it would be wrong to depart from the Sabbath rest based on what he suspected to be the case, but did not know for sure. He didn't know for sure that there was a letter there, and so he shouldn't depart from the Sabbath for that reason. And the man listened to him, and they proceeded on to church, and Jackson says they enjoyed a peaceful day of rest. Well, the next day, the man learned that there had been a letter there for him. So he went over there, received the letter, and in the letter he was informed of that the relative had, his health or her health had taken a desperate turn for the worse. Well, it turns out another letter had also arrived on that day, on the day after the Sabbath, and he opened that letter to read a correction of the first letter, in which he was informed that actually everything was okay, the relative had his health had been restored, and everything was fine, not to worry. And so from that, Jackson observed that had his friend dishonored the Sabbath, he would have brought on himself severe anxiety, which the next day's news would have shown to be groundless. And so he said, God rewarded him for his obedience by mercifully shielding him from his gratuitous suffering. He sent him the antidote along with the pain. Now, I think there's something to that. I think when men have convictions, that God honors those convictions when they keep them. And there are many godly men that have the conviction that Sunday is to be honored as the Christian Sabbath. And God honors that. And we admire those people when we see them living according to their convictions. One thing for a man to have convictions, it's another thing for him to live according to that and live in a kind of sacrificial way. So we admire that. And I acknowledge that there are many godly men that hold that conviction. But having said that, I don't think that the Bible teaches that Sunday is the Sabbath. Nowhere does it teach that the fourth commandment has been transferred from the last day of the week to the first day. Now, the Apostle Paul says much about the Sabbath, but everything that he says indicates that we are no longer bound to that law, to that fourth commandment. For example, in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, we read, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. So no one's to be your judge in regard to that. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So it is a shadow. The Sabbath, the fourth commandment, is a type, it's a picture of the salvation that is found in Christ, that is fulfilled in Christ. And so with the fulfillment of the type, with the fulfillment of the reality, the shadow ceases to be binding. The same thing is seen in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. We read, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He's speaking here of the Mosaic law. You observe days, among which would be the Sabbath, and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So the people of God, at least the people in Galatia, Paul is saying, we're no longer bound to the elemental things, to the law of the Mosaic covenant. But they were trying to go back to that, trying to be enslaved all over again to it. They were trading their freedom in for legalism. And that is what Paul condemns there, as well as with the Colossians. On the other hand, however, Paul spoke less harshly to the Romans on this matter. Notice what he says in Romans 14, verses 4 and 5. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, in the Church of Rome, there were probably a number of Jewish Christians who still felt the conviction to keep the Sabbath. As we mentioned a moment ago, that law had a strong hold on their thinking, for good reasons. Well, here Paul shows a great deal of tolerance toward them. And where the gospel is not at stake, and it was at stake in Galatia and Colossae, but where it is not at stake, as it was not at stake in the Church of Rome, he shows great tolerance in the observance of the Sabbath. But even though he urges tolerance, it seems clear that the law regarding one day above another is finished. Otherwise, how could Paul say, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind? He doesn't say that about other laws. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul mentions many of the Ten Commandments. But nowhere does he take this position on them. For example, he doesn't say of murder or killing another person, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. If you believe in murder, murder. If you don't, don't. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. Or theft, well, some men honor other men's possessions, others don't. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. He doesn't do that. But he does with the Sabbath. Or he does with holding the principle of one day above another. He says there is freedom within this subject for a difference of opinion, for different convictions. And the fact that he doesn't require it, and as you study the subject of the Sabbath in the Old Covenant, you know that was not a matter of conviction. It was very strictly held that if one did not obey the Sabbath, if one even went out and picked up some sticks on the Sabbath for firewood, they were condemned to death. But now Paul is much more lenient on that here, which would indicate that it wasn't required. It indicates that the Sabbath law is no longer binding on the people of God. Well, if Sunday is not the Sabbath, can we draw any analogies between the two days? What can we say about Sunday in regard to the Sabbath? Well, I think that we can draw some analogies between the two, and some very obvious ones. First of all, both occur weekly and recognize in some way that one day is distinct from the others. Both involve worship. The Sabbath was a day, as we've pointed out, in which Israel remembered their salvation. It was a memorial of redemption, the redemption that they had come to enjoy from slavery in Egypt. And on the Lord's Day, we remember the redemption from sin through Christ's death, which culminated in the resurrection. So we remember that redemption. We remember his resurrection. In fact, the early church began meeting on the first day of the week as a memorial of the resurrection, which occurred on Sunday. And in that sense, there is an further analogy, because while the Sabbath commemorated creation, the original creation, that's what Israel would reflect upon, that God is their creator, that he is the one that made the heavens and the earth, we too reflect upon the new creation of which we are a part through the work of our Lord. We enjoy the resurrection life. And so on Sunday, when we think about the resurrection, we think about the new creation, the resurrection life that Christ has secured for us. Both days recognize the sovereign claim upon that God has upon our lives. For Israel, the seventh day was the Sabbath of the Lord. It was his day, and by observing it, Israel showed its allegiance to him. Well, there's a sense of that that's involved on our observance of the Lord's Day on Sunday. Because in celebrating the resurrection, we celebrate him as the one who has overcome death, the one who reigns over heaven and earth. And because he is the one who's overcome death, the one who has secured life for us, the one who is the Lord of life, we recognize that he has a sovereign claim on us. He has a sovereign claim on our lives. He has a sovereign claim on our time, on everything about us. And so there are some strong similarities. We can draw some analogies, but there are some significant differences as well. Some very apparent ones. To begin with, The Old Testament Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. The New Testament Lord's Day is the first day. Now, if the Lord wanted to make a strong distinction between the two and say the one is finished and there's a new day, He could have done it no clearer way than to separate them from one end to the other. From the last day, now the first day. We don't celebrate rest in the sense of actually from your daily labors the first day of the week. You do that at the end of the week. There's something else signified here that wasn't signified so much in the new, in the Sabbath of the Old Covenant. The Sabbath was considered holy for 24 hours of the day. But there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that about Sunday. We're not commanded to celebrate it as a 24-hour day period. It was simply the appropriate day for worship to take place. But it doesn't say that worship takes place all 24 hours of the day. Just on that day, they began to worship. In fact, we don't have a commandment strictly given that you are to meet on Sunday. We just see that they did do that, and we've taken that as our practice. But nowhere are we told that it is to be observed as a 24-hour period. And nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to rest upon Sunday. Well, does that suggest, the fact that we're not commanded to rest, that physical rest is no longer important? If that's something in the Old Covenant, we don't need to worry about that. We can work 7 days a week and not worry about rest in any way. Well, not at all. As one writer puts it, if God commanded His people to rest every 7 days back in the Old Testament, and it was considered valuable, is it not likely that such regular rest will be just as valuable today? And I think that answer, the answer to that is clearly yes. We are a people that need to rest. We suffer under the curse of sin. We work by the sweat of our brow. We are a dependent creature, and we need to rest. We cannot continue on 7 days a week throughout our life. There comes a time when we must rest. The Lord recognized that in His disciples. He recognized their need to rest. Frequently He would command them to go away to a private place to rest, to get away from the crowds. And He Himself would do that. And so rest is important. And just as the Sabbath taught Israel that labor was not the chief end of man, so it reminds us of the same truth. We're not bound to the Sabbath law, but the principle that's taught there, perhaps I should say the principles, because we learn more than one thing from the Sabbath, still apply, still speak to us. And in an age of workaholics, in an age in which man's value is often measured by his achievements at the workplace, the Sabbath has a message for us. It states that the purpose of life is not work, but worship. Not serving self, but serving God. And we do that often through our labor. We should, in a sense, have our work as an expression of worship. But there comes a time we must put that aside and we must rest, because we need that rest. Rest is important. And to maintain that Sunday is not the Sabbath and that we are not under the Sabbath law does not mean that a Christian should not rest on that day. It's a good day to rest. It's a good day in our situation, to cease from those labors and to focus our mind upon the Lord. We need regular rest, and Sunday's a good day for that, but the Bible does not command that Sunday is the day of rest. And so it becomes a bit legalistic when we begin to enforce upon everyone that this is the day that you're supposed to rest, and then we begin to legislate how that rest is to be, has to take place, what forms is to have. The Bible doesn't give us that mandate. For the Christian, Sabbath rest is fulfilled every day, 24 hours a day. Our whole life is to be set apart to the Lord. We can't limit it to one day, because the Lord has a sovereign claim on every moment of our lives. We can't guard the assumption that my time is my own. It isn't our own. Our lives are not our own. We can't live them as we please, as we would like to live them. We must live them as the Lord would have us to do. And we must seek to serve Him in all that we do. Paul tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And so we should be very careful about that time. We should guard it, but not as though it were our own to use it in every way or any way we feel pleased to do so. We are to redeem the time by working diligently, working honestly at our labors, at the daily labors of work. But at the same time, we are to remember that there are times we must rest. And we're to rest unto the Lord. We're to do both. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That includes working. That includes resting. We're to do it all to His glory. So the question we should ask ourselves is, are you living to His glory? Have you found your Sabbath rest in Christ? You can't live to the glory of God apart from resting in Christ, apart from enjoying the Sabbath in Him. It's in Him that we rest from the burden of sin, burdens of the law. And if you've not done that, if you've never come to know Christ as your Savior, then I invite you to do so because He invites you to come. Come unto me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He tells us that His yoke is not heavy. We come to Him, and in so doing, lay down the burdens of sin, lay down the burdens of the law, enter in Him to find rest and to find new energy, new ability that only He can supply. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to continue to rest in Him, rest from sin, and to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth that is set before us. We thank You for the reality that in Christ we do have rest. We have rest from our labors. We have rest from the works of the law, the works of sin, the struggle of this world. We thank You that not only we have rest now and salvation now, but we look forward to that great day of salvation when our Lord will introduce us to the kingdom upon the earth and eternal rest with Him, glorification. Thank You for these things. In Christ's name, amen.